If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 18, and we're also going to add from chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And if you move down chapter 5, starting at verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, Lord God, we thank you for what you have provided to us in revealing to us yourself, your Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord, you are the ultimate encourager. And Lord, as we look at this passage and try to glean from you, I pray that your Spirit speaks this morning, speaks to our heart, teaches us your word, Lord, and firmly roots us in Christ Jesus. We praise you and we thank you for all that you do. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. To give a little background to the text, 1 Thessalonians is written by Paul to the young church at Thessalonica. If you want to see the founding of that church, it's in the first 10 verses of Acts 17. And he is writing to complete teaching. In chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, he says that your faith may be complete because he was ran out of Thessalonica quickly. And he is coming back. He has sent Timothy. Timothy has brought a report to Paul. These are some of the issues. And Paul is writing an encouraging and instructional letter back to them. You know, as we as the church at Grace here come together every Sunday, one of the things of worship is an encouragement and a building up. Doug, for the past few months, have been preaching on the text of Revelation. And I don't know about you guys, but have you ever been beaten over the head by the providence of God? That for whatever reason, there is something God wants you to be studying. So Doug started, I believe, probably end of May or June, the book of Revelation, somewhere in there. My class list came out for this year, and the first class that we're in right now was the class of the last things. So guess what we're studying in our class? The book of Revelation. And when you go into these classes, a lot of it is academic and looking at different views that are presented, the historic pre-mill view, the post-millennial view of eschatology, the amill, which we hold for a good reason. We think that it gives a good look at the age we're in. That's what Revelation is repeatedly doing in this progressive parallelism, that it is telling us what I needed to hear, that eschatology isn't in the future, but eschatology is present. We are currently living in the last days. When you and I hear of wars and rumors of wars, when we see famine and pestilence, when disease breaks down and kills the body, these are signs that God is at work in our present age, bringing to consummation his plan. So it's not like we're outside observers looking in. We are actually participating in it. And so I praise God. Eugene's preaching from Psalm 46 a few weeks ago, the building up, the encouraging that we get here. But we are called one another to encourage and build each other up. When Paul sent Timothy, Timothy reports back that these young Christians, several months to a little over a year since the church has been established, are struggling with understanding those who are believers who have passed away. They have died, and they don't know, will they get to participate in this resurrection or this second coming? Our thought processes from our Greek philosophy and all these other things blend in, and it makes us wonder, are they going to miss out? And in chapter 4, starting at 13, Paul is going to tell them exactly what they should focus on. One of the things that Eugene said in his Sunday school class, again, God's providence, Eugene said, if I ever write a book, it's called Ditches. And he was talking about how our theology needs to be centered, but when we have a theological topic, there's always a ditch on this side and always a ditch on this side. And what happens many times is we fall in one or the other ditches, and what we become is ingrained in and fighting for our ditch instead of looking for that thing that Christ has revealed. As Doug has preached through Revelation, as I've gone to class, there are some good points to a historic pre-mill, a historic pre-mill view for the end time. There are some good points for post-millennial. I think there's a ton of great points for amillennial, because that's what I hold. But all three hold, but when the people at Thessalonica are struggling, Paul doesn't say, get your millennial view right. Paul says, the three views that we hold, that we can fall in ditches in, all hold several things in common. And that's how he encourages them. And that is what we are to encourage each other with. Yes, we can have great spirited discussions concerning what is the right end time view of the millennial period. But in all honesty, all three millennial views are going to hold to what we look at Paul encourages them in. They all hold the gospel of Jesus Christ as the most important thing to know and believe. They all hold that Jesus Christ will return. And they all hold that we will be with Christ forever. That's the encouragement Paul gives to the church at Thessalonica. Those are the three points that I hope we can discuss with some clarity for us today in order to be encouraged and to be built up as we read in chapter 5, verse 9. The first point then, of course, and I don't think you'll ever get away from hearing me share the gospel if I have the opportunity to preach. So point one is to encourage one another with the gospel. If you're still in the Bible, look at verse 14 in chapter 4. And it says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with them those who have fallen asleep. And if we jump down to verse 9 in chapter 5, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope, brothers and sisters, that that gospel message never becomes old. As we sit and look, Paul is encouraging them to focus back on the foundational belief that we see in Acts 17 being said is what formed the church. If we looked at Acts 17, 1 through 4, it says this. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus who I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. Paul starts by telling the people at Thessalonica, this is what you believed. When we came and when we preached the Christ as Jesus, and we explained to you what he needed to go through and why he needed to go through it for your sake. How does this encourage them? Well, if we stay in chapter 9, it says, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 5, verse 9, to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live in him. This is the same Paul who's speaking to the church at Rome in chapter 5 said, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He also told the church at Rome, and I'm sure the believers at Thessalonica, something like we see in verses 6 through 11 from Romans 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him, or by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. When Paul is responding to Timothy's report that the Thessalonians are struggling with, we have believers in our midst who passed, what is their outcome? Paul points them back to the gospel. Paul tells them that they are in Christ. The text, so sweet in there when it talks about the resurrection that's going to go occur, he says those who are in Christ. He's referring repeatedly that they know Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. Church, we need the same encouragement continually. A few weeks ago, I was sitting and talking with a gentleman, and he was sharing sin that he was dealing with, and he said, in a sense, as we discussed it, that God could not accept him because of his failure. I want you to think about that because it's a sensible thing for us to think, isn't it? We sin. Eugene said it this morning that we are sinners left unto ourselves, but God does something through Christ Jesus. If you are a believer here this morning, that means that we believe that Jesus Christ was born fully God and fully man. We believe that Jesus Christ walked perfectly on this earth in full obedience to God. And we believe that Jesus Christ gave himself to be killed on the cross. And that God raised him up on the third day to show that he was truly the Christ. And we just sang a song before the start of the sermon. What can take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Yes, I fail and I sin. But grace is greater. Christ is greater than our sin. Thessalonians, understand, though they have died, Christ is alive, and they are alive in Christ because of what he's done. The gospel holds importance for us because we can, and we do see, as the Holy Spirit opens Scripture to us. We fall short on every level. The apostle who is writing this, Paul, started by saying that he was a sinner, and by his last letter said, "I am the chief sinner." But he also answered the question, "Who will save me?" Christ Jesus the Lord. Though we do sin, grace is greater than our sin when we are in Christ Jesus. If you are not in Christ Jesus, you are not forgiven. The book of Romans tells us that those who don't believe are already condemned, but for those who believe, we have entered into eternal life through Christ. So as the Thessalonians were dealing with, how does a departed brother get to enjoy, to partake in this great thing of Christ, this second coming or our ultimate joining together, Paul moves them back to the gospel. We need move back to the gospel because we can find ourselves looking unto ourselves, even us, in our own power. Have you ever sat and thought, "Wow, I did that. There is no way God can accept me. I had this thought against someone. It's a thought I should never have. How can God accept me?" We need to hear continually the only way God can accept us is through Christ Jesus. It is the gospel. It is His work, not ours. Now, we are called to obey, and we are called to be holy. And those are things that we should be doing through prayer and Bible reading and actively living out our lives, walking in the Spirit of God. But when we fall, ladies and gentlemen, what do we have? We have an advocate with the Father. When you and I sin and we are in Christ, Christ Jesus stands before the Father and says, "Apply it to me." That doesn't mean we can continue in sin. Jesus tells the woman called in adultery to what? Go and sin no more. We are called to love Him and obey Him, but when we do sin, we have an advocate. Thessalonica, you have an advocate. Those who have passed away, they will partake because Christ lives and they live through Christ. So we see that the first thing that we have is we have to encourage one another continually with the gospel. Paul, who wrote these things to not just the Thessalonians, but to us, in chapter 8 wrote something that I would like to share with you that should encourage us. In chapter 8, verse 1, if you are in Christ, hear this. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we move in that same chapter to verses 26 through 30. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We are not left on our own. We are empowered by the Spirit and able to walk in Christ. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are being called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And He finished 37 saying, "No, in all things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." We find our encouragement not just coming to salvation by the use of the gospel, but in the day-in, day-out living of the Christian life. The gospel is of the utmost importance to us. We stand forgiven because of Christ. You may think that that would be enough, in a sense, to assure the people at Thessalonica and also us, but believe it or not, there is even more encouragement And that is, Paul is going to point them now to the full consummation of this gospel. Turning back to our text in verse 16 of chapter 4, we read, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Paul is using the second coming, which, if we're honest in our heart, how often are we thinking about Christ's return? We get caught up day in and day out worrying about job, health, our kids. I can go down the list. I worry about the Pittsburgh Penguin hockey team. I don't know why. But how often is my mind and my thoughts captured, taking me that Christ is coming again? That is what Paul is using here. Yes, pointing them back to the gospel, but saying the fulfillment of this gospel message is not only that Christ came and did this, but he is coming back again to take us to himself. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Christ himself uses those exact words to encourage and comfort the disciples in John 14. He is talking about what is going to occur, and in John 14, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Right? All these things are going to occur. They've been told that he's only going to be with them for a little while and then not with them. What are they going to do? And he looks at them and says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or rooms, and if it weren't so, would I tell you that? And I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you unto myself." What encouraging words from the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior, their God, standing right in front of them saying, "I am departing for a little, but I am coming back that where I am, you may be also." Paul, using very similar language, is telling the believers at Thessalonica, "This morning, as I speak, I'm telling the believers at Grace, Jesus Christ is coming back. Whether you're a pre-mill, a post-mill, or an amillennial, we all agree. Scripture declares that it is not the end at the resurrection and ascension. It actually is the stepping stone, the ascension, to say he is coming back. If you would turn to Acts chapter 1, and you don't have to, I'll tell you what it says. That's why I'm up here. Acts chapter 1, the disciples have watched Jesus gloriously be raised, and they're standing looking in the sky, and it says two men in white robes, which would tell us angels or angelic beings, said to them, "Why do you gaze up in the sky? Know this, that he will return the same way that you have seen him depart." So what does that tell us? That tells us a couple of big things, When I said I can't stand behind dispensational, one of the things that a dispensational eschatology teaches is a secret rapture of the church. Paul doesn't teach a secret rapture of the church. The scripture doesn't talk about Christ coming back secretively at all, and especially in 1 Thessalonians. The dispensationalists use these verses actually as their claim of that secret rapture. Paul says, no. Understand this, when Christ comes, and I just want you to hear the verse and tell me how this could be secretive. Got to find it. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." Doesn't sound too secretive to me. When I'm driving down the road and there's a deer standing in the road, I'm flashing my lights and blowing my horn, trying to get it to pay attention and move, and it usually does. It is not quiet. Jesus Christ's return will not be quiet. It's actually transposed against his first coming. The Jews were told to look for a king who would be born, and so they were looking at the palace, and he was born to Mary in a stall. They had trouble grasping that when the angel says he will descend like you've seen him ascend in his glorified body on the clouds of heaven. And when Paul writes it will be with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, he is coming back and will be seen as King and Lord of all things. It is not going to be a mistake. And there were you and I walking along and you just weren't there. Now I don't know what happened. If it does occur that way, that the alive in Christ are taken up first, you're going to see, because Christ is calling us to him and making his statement that I am is here. It is not for us to think that it's going to be Christ trying not to be revealed. He is making a declaration at his coming. What is going to follow this coming is the judgment. And I want you to think, as we look at or think about other scripture texts, this is the time that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This isn't a time where he will be difficult to figure out. Understand that right now, if you are an unbeliever, you suppress the truth that is portrayed by nature, that is portrayed by God being in all, your very life. You suppress that truth. And the moment he appears, Paul tells the Thessalonian church, we have great hope in that because the King of Kings will demonstrate who he truly is. Unbelievers on that day will have no option but to bow their knee and cry out, you are King and Lord of Lords. That's encouraging to us, folks. That's what builds us up. Jesus Christ came and did all the work. Jesus Christ paid the full penalty. Jesus Christ was resurrected by the Father. And Jesus Christ will return declaring who and what he is. If you are a Christian here today, though we start with saying we are sinners, we are saints because of the work of Christ. And we will share in his inheritance. We should start every morning declaring you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We long and anticipate you coming back. I find myself humbled because I don't at times look for that second coming. With the Pittsburgh Penguins play this Wednesday at 7 o'clock against the Buffalo Sabres. I've shared that with my wife. I've shared that with friends at work. I've shared that with anybody who cares to know that I like hockey. Jesus Christ saved me. He saved me from the wrath of God. He paid the price for my sin. And I get more excited about a team that skates around on ice many times than I do about what Christ has done and that he's coming back to take us. I failed my children because I probably haven't driven into them the gloriousness of what Christ has accomplished and what it's going to be when he comes. Paul writes it this way and says, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are still here, who are alive, we will be changed. We will be made glorious like him, and we will be taken up into the cloud to be with him always. And that is our final point, that we need to encourage one another, that our ultimate completion of being occurs in this, the second coming of Christ. We encourage and build one another in the gospel. We encourage and build one another with the second coming. It is a definite, but finally, he shares with the church at Thessalonica that listen, we will be with Jesus always. There's a lot of, when I was growing up, and I can't remember a time where I wasn't in church, I had tremendous parents who were believers. But there was a time where I thought the importance was of salvation was to get to heaven. It was to be in heaven where there was no pain, where there was no crying, where there was no tears, where joy was continual. And there is a point to that, I guess. But the scripture doesn't tell us that. In John 14, when he tells the disciples that he's coming back, why is he coming back? So that you may be where I am. When Paul talks to the people at Thessalonica, he said, and we will be with the Lord always. Our salvation places us not just in the outer court, but as adopted children of God, co-heirs with Christ, and in relationship for him or with him for eternity. The other side of that, an unbeliever faces an eternity with a knowledge of who and what he is, but unable to participate in him, and with his wrath pouring out against them. Doug, and I think it was Piper's book, Desiring God, he used an illustration of the question, what right do you have to be in my heaven? And our answer is that it's through the work and blood of Christ. And there was another statement, I believe it was, if you could go to heaven and Jesus wasn't there, would you be satisfied? And I had to think about that, even at 40-some years of age when I heard it. It was a long time ago. I had to think about that. Was that my desire? Was just to escape pain? Was it just to escape tiredness, body breaking down? Was it to be in a perfect place where there was no more crying? If Christ wasn't there, would that be enough of a heaven? And as I've prayed and sat under great teaching of the Word and read the Bible, there is nothing sweeter than Jesus Christ. You know, we talk about picking on Joel Osteen, and I know why we do, your best life now, but in Christ we have our best life now. And it's going to get better when this consummation occurs. But right now, as we speak, if you are a believer and in Christ Jesus, you cannot be in any better possible life. Whether you're struggling with illness, whether you're struggling with finance, whether you have kids who rebel or marital problems, if you are in Christ Jesus, you can have no better life because you stand right before God for no reason other than his love and his mercy. You've entered eternal life for no reason of your own, but because of what he's done. As we sit and look how Paul encourages the church at Thessalonica, and as I studied for this and tried to put it together, one thing went through my mind. When Doug started his series on the book of Revelation, and this is paraphrased, but he said in one of the first or second sermons, we must keep in mind always that as we look at the book of Revelations, is about one thing. And before I tell you what he said that was, as we look at Scripture and as we study Scripture, we must keep in mind one thing continually. Doug shared that one thing is he shared this progressive parallelism in Revelation and this building and this anticipation. Jesus wins. That's what Paul tells the church at Thessalonica. Jesus wins. Christian, if you believe, whether we're dead or we're here when he comes, the gospel is so sweet and great, Christ has won. Your sin is forgiven. You walk as a saint before a holy and right God because you're clothed in Christ and his righteousness. Christian, Jesus Christ is coming back visibly, physically, and gloriously. Christian, we will spend all time, eternity, we will always be with him. That is what Paul builds the church up with, and he encourages them to build one another. As we sit and have our conversations about our health, our jobs, our relationships, we're to build one another up. That Jesus does forgive those strayed in a marriage, lost their job and feel they don't have a ton of money. If they're believers, God will restore them because Christ is his grace is greater than that sin. As we struggle with, oh, the president might be impeached. Oh, the stock market's going up or it's going to go down. Oh, how are we going to get through? We get through knowing Christ is going to return. And oh, what do we do as we face death itself? And we could turn to Psalm 23 because David ends Psalm 23 with those words. I will be in the house of the Lord forever. He will dwell with Christ forever. As we go through the difficulties and the trials of life, church, we are called to build one another, not just the preacher preaching the word. We are to encourage, love, and build one another up. Let's pray. Father, we just come to you this morning and we thank you so much for your word. Lord, I just pray this morning as we walk out of this building that we are encouraged by your word, that the Spirit takes this and builds us in our understanding, in our faith, but Lord God, most of all, that it builds an assurance of us resting solely on Christ alone. Lord, we praise you and we thank you, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.